The scripture this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have to look into your word. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit as well, that not only gives us insight and clarity into the Word, but the power to put the words into practice in our daily life. And we just pray for that process to transpire once again this morning as we are studying here together this morning. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. There were two snakes going along, and one turns to the other and he says, "Are we poisonous snakes?" And the other one says, "No, we're not poisonous snakes." They go a little further, and the one snake again says, "Are you sure we're not poisonous snakes?" And the other snake says, "Definitely, definitely not poisonous snakes." They go a little further, and he says, "Are you sure, absolutely positive, we're not poisonous?" And the second snake says, "I'm positive. Why do you keep asking?" And he says, "Well, I bit my lip a moment ago." Poor snakes, yeah. And that's how I feel about it. Poor snakes. We have snakes around our house. We live in town, but we have snakes around our house. And especially this time of year, little grass snakes about 3 or 4 inches long. Just, I don't know what the appeal is about our yard, but they love it there. And sometimes they come up in the garage. Sometimes one will actually get in the house. In our bathroom, we'll find them. And, you know, I'm friendly to them because they're grass snakes and they eat bugs. Tamara, on the other hand, she is of the camp that the only good snake, dead snake. Dead snake. A lot of you feel that way. And it's not just snakes. Spiders also. And I try to tell her, there's only two spiders really you need to be worried about in our part of the country. But no, to her, all spiders should be dead spiders. What's that? She doesn't ask what kind of spider they are. And many of you agree. You share those fears of snakes. We don't like snakes. We don't like spiders. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't have fears. There are some things we fear. J. Vernon McGee says, "Unfortunately, though, for many Christians, holiness is one of the things we fear." He quotes an old Southern Methodist preacher that he once knew who said, "If Methodists were as afraid of sin as they were of holiness, it would be a wonderful world." But it doesn't just stop with Methodists. We could say that about all Christians. We don't like that term, holiness. We tend to shy away from it. But if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then that should have an effect on our daily life. And that's Paul's subject here this morning. The subject of personal holiness. Looking at verse 5 again, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Therefore, because of the reason we're going to do this. Paul has already made it clear that as believers, we have spiritually been identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've been spiritually identified with his death, and that puts the old sin nature to death. We have power over the flesh. And likewise, having been raised spiritually with Christ, we are raised to new life. But we're still here on the earth in these bodies that are corrupted with a sinful nature. And so we battle that sinful nature on a daily basis. We got to make the choice daily to deny the sinful pleasures, the sinful lust of this corrupted flesh. It's on the basis of our having been identified with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we've been gifted with this new life in him. And that's why Paul gives this plea here, to mortify our members. There are some who look at passages like this this morning where it says, where Paul says, don't do this and put away these things. Don't practice these sinful things. And they say, you know, you don't have to be so negative from the pulpit. I didn't want to come and hear all negative stuff. Just tell me the positive stuff. Just give me the positive doctrine of the things I need to do. And don't give me all the negative about things that I don't need to do. Let's just stay positive. Let's say that you have a bad appendix. Chris Eccles on a mission trip went to Costa Rica, found out he had a bad appendix. But they got negative and they took the appendix out. Why didn't they just stay positive and tell him about healthy living and good clean things to eat and all of that? Just stay positive. No, you got to get negative, don't you, sometimes. Go to a garden and you see a beautiful garden. That's positive, isn't it? To see a beautiful garden. But a beautiful garden is more than just introducing beautiful plants to the garden. If you're going to have a beautiful garden, what else are you going to have to do? You're going to have to get in there and pull the weeds on occasion. That's what this is about this morning. Our life in Christ, our new life in Christ, should be a beautiful thing. But every now and then, we got to pull the weeds. We got to identify what those weeds are and pull them out. The positive and the negative doctrines go together. And if you just have one without the other, then you have an unhealthy imbalance of doctrine. And that's why Paul gives us the positive, but he also gives us the negative, and we need to take a look at that. He says, mortify therefore your members, put to death your members, kill, destroy, or render inoperative the sinfulness in our daily life. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans chapter 6 along the same doctrine that he's preaching there, that we have been crucified with Christ and therefore we have a power over sin. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound because God's grace covers our sin? Well, then the more we sin, the more grace we get, right? And Paul refutes that. He says, no, that's not how it works. Shall we continue in sin that grace abounds? He says, God forbid. It's the strongest negative. May it never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's what Paul's saying over in Colossians 3. We've died with Christ. Don't live in sinfulness then any longer. We are dead to those things. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're perfectly identified with Christ. Perfectly identified with the death that he died on our behalf. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourself to be dead. It's a wonderful passage. And it fully expounds what we've been talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Another similar statement from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. He says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify. Put to death. Render it inoperative through the Holy Spirit. The deeds and practices of the flesh are dead by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us in our life. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. The same doctrine that Paul is talking about in Romans 6 and in Colossians 3, we find here in Galatians 5:24. He says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections, and lusts." They've put it to death. They've mortified the members of the flesh, these members that practice evil things. Instead, they submit their members for works of righteousness rather than works of unrighteousness. The body of sin has been sentenced to death. But the problem is, we keep breathing life back into it by the sinful deeds that we practice in our daily life. And in case a believer has any question about what those deeds are, Paul emphasizes some of them. Getting negative, naming specific sins, which makes us uncomfortable, because we don't want to see our sins listed there. But if we're honest, we need to be uncomfortable at times. We need the Holy Spirit to dig into our life and pull those weeds out. Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And the first one he mentions here is fornication. Fornication is sexual sins. Sex outside of the marriage relationship. Sexual intercourse was designed by God and intended to be enjoyed in the confines of the marriage relationship. Turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam, placed him in the garden, and as Adam saw all of the animal creation that was in the garden, he realized that all the animals had a mate, but there was none for him. And so the Lord took care of that situation so that Adam would no longer be alone. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, without getting too graphic, there is the inference of the sexual relationship there, that the man and the woman, the two, become one flesh together. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul again emphasizes the fact in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that that sexual relationship is to be enjoyed strictly in the confines of the marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot, a prostitute?" Now, in Corinth, there were temple prostitutes, and people felt that that was an acceptable practice. And Paul says, "God forbid." Remember a moment ago, I said that was the strongest negative that you could give when he talked about sin in the life of the Christian. "May it never be." What? Verse 16, "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, that is God, shall be one flesh." They're joined. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Therefore," verse 18, "flee fornication." Run away from it. Steer clear. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Sexual sins are sins against our own body. Sexual sins defile the body itself. Other sins, they happen without the body, Paul says, but a sexual sin defiles our own body itself, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You're going to want to hold this passage. We'll be coming back to it a couple of more times. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." Followers there is imitators. Imitators of God as dear children. As children learn how to operate in life by observing their parents, we should be imitators of God. Learn from Him how we are to operate in our life. Verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all cleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Fornication, let it not be named among you. And then he says, uncleanness in Colossians chapter 5, verse 3. Mortify, put to death, don't practice these things, fornication and uncleanness. Uncleanness is closely associated with fornication. It embodies all types of sexual impurity, but especially those of the mind. Now, fornication is the sexual practice, but uncleanness doesn't just happen without the body. Uncleanness happens in the mind. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. He said, "But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you." Certainly a sexual coveting is alluded to there. The desire of the mind to have something that's not yours, that's covetousness, which we'll move on to in a moment as well. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness." We've been talking about those things, haven't we? Paul says these are works of the flesh. And lasciviousness, not a word that we would use today, but it's debauchery. All kinds of debauchery. And then back to the passage, Colossians 5. Paul says fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection. Improper affection, improper passion, uncontrolled desire. Several different ways that you could translate that phrase there. Again, this is something that originates in the mind. A strong longing for something sinful or unnatural. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul pretty much lays out human history about the rebellion of man against God. That man didn't want to know God, didn't want to worship Him as God, and then therefore went his own way. And so God let man go his own way. God gave them up, gave man up to do his own thing. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Verse 25, let's start there. He says, speaking of man, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For their women did change the natural use in that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. Men and women no longer using their bodies sexually in the way that God intended for their bodies to be used sexually. Men and women together. That's the way God designed it to be. One man, one woman in the confines of the marriage. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, sexual sins, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, and sanctification in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Concupiscence, evil desires, the lust of evil passions, unnatural, passionate lusts. And again, that certainly includes homosexuality. Now, I feel the need to give a disclaimer here, not because of the Word of God. Not a disclaimer for the Word of God, but a disclaimer for those out there who it seems like all they want to do is just bash homosexuals. That's not what we're called to do. We want to present the truth, certainly, is unnatural as far as God sees it. That's not the sexual relation that God designed for marriage. One man, one woman, in the confines of the marriage. That's God's design. We want to present that as the truth. But that doesn't mean we're to go out there and bash homosexuals and to tell them they're all going to hell. That's not our place to do that. And it's not even true. Just because somebody is a homosexual doesn't mean they cannot be saved. There is no way a homosexual can trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not true. That's not a true statement. So we got to be careful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I told you to hold that place, that we were going to look at that a few more times. Ephesians chapter 5, and we were looking at verse 3, right? That's what we worked down to a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "But fornication and uncleanness, don't let it be named among you as saints." But we need to back up a couple of verses. You remember I said, beginning with verse 1, we got to be imitators of God, followers of God. And then in the next verse, Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ has loved us." Jesus Christ loved sinners so much that he died on the cross for them, and he took their sin upon himself at the cross of Calvary. He paid the price for sins already. He's done that. We need to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, excuse me, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says, "But speak the truth," what? "In love, that you may grow up, become spiritually mature." Speak the truth in love. And if you're going to go out and bash homosexuality, then you want to be careful not to give that all of your attention. Because these uncontrolled passions aren't just limited to homosexuality. It's limited to all sexual sins outside of the confines of the marriage. Have just as much outrage about that as well, if you're going to go out and have some outrage about sexual immorality. I'm just saying we got to be careful. Don't ride a hobby horse. If you're going to ride one, then ride the hobby horse of displaying God's love in your life. Moving on, Colossians chapter 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. You know exactly what that means, right? Concupiscence is a word we use every day in our vocabulary. No, it's not a word. It's evil desires, the desire to practice evil things. The desire to practice that which is evil. And you say, well, we can move on because that's not me, right? Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says that you put off the former conversation, the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, the evil lusts, the desire to do sinful things. That's what evil concupiscence is. The sinful desires. Now, if we're honest, we know that that includes us. All of us have sinful desires. The desire to do evil. Now, evil is anything that's against God. Evil is anything that's sinful. Sinfulness is evil. We have those sinful desires. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Sometimes it can even be cloaked and appear as though it's a good thing. It doesn't appear to be an evil thing when it's a sinful thing. But when we look at Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Ungodliness is anything that leaves God out of the picture. It can be a pursuit that certainly looks to be wholesome from the outside, but if it's not done in God's name, if it's not something that you're giving Him the glory for, then it's an ungodly thing, because God is left out of the picture. We all have those evil desires. Don't fool yourself. Sin is evil. We all have those sinful desires. Instead of practicing holiness, though, we want to know how close we can get to the sinfulness and still be okay. How close can I get and not get burned? How close to the fire can I get and not get burned? Instead of practicing holiness. And when we do that, we're playing with fire, and we are going to get burned. There was a mom looking for her son one day. She couldn't find him. Looked all throughout the house, noticed he was missing, and it was quiet. And you know that's when the kids are doing something they're not supposed to be doing, right? When it gets quiet. And she called out for him, and she heard his voice from the kitchen. And she went in there, but she didn't see him. And she called again, and she realized he was in the pantry. And she opened the pantry door, and there he is, sitting in the pantry, staring at the cookies. And his mom said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm fighting temptation." We have a tendency to put ourselves in the wrong places to fight temptation. We put ourselves very close to the temptation and then try to fight that temptation. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. Remember a moment ago when Paul was talking into Galatians about fornication, he said, "Flee fornication." Not how close can you get to it and still be okay. Paul's message was, run away from it. Don't give the flesh the opportunity to indulge in sinful desires. When we entertain desires, that's going to lead to deeds. Sinful desires will lead to sinful deeds. Colossians chapter 3 again in verse 5. And he says, "And covetousness, greed, wanting more than someone else has." We want to have more than them. Or the desire to possess things, even if we have to defraud someone else to get it. That certainly relates to money and material possessions, but as I said earlier, it also includes sexual desires. The desire to have something that's not ours to have. A burning passion for someone who is not your spouse. And Paul bluntly says here that this covetousness, this greed, this constant wanting of things is idolatry. Plain and simple. Well, how is that? That seems pretty harsh. Just because we desire to have things? But we got to consider what the coveting does to the coveter. It becomes that person's sole pursuit, an all-consuming passion, that they must have whatever the thing is. They must have more and more. It's their sole pursuit, their sole reason for their existence. And everything that they do is performed with that ultimate goal in mind, instead of having the ultimate goal in mind of giving glory to God. You've let something else get in the way of your relationship with God. Something in your life has become more important than your relationship with God. And it becomes the goal. And Paul just simply says that covetousness is idolatry. And he said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. That covetousness is idolatry. Verse 6. "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Because of these things. Because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. Men are not lost because they practice sinfulness in their life. That's not the reason. Men practice sinfulness in their life because they're lost. It's a condition that we're born into. We are born spiritually dead. And so we practice sinfulness because we're lost, because we're in a body that's corrupted with an old sin nature, and we need salvation from that, from the penalty and power of our sinfulness. But for believers, it should not be so, right? Because we are no longer lost. Therefore, if we are no longer lost, we shouldn't be wrapped up in this practice of sinfulness in our daily life. If we do, we tread on very thin ice because we know better. And we who know better, that still trespass against a holy and righteous God, that's putting yourself in a pretty dangerous position. Involvement in these sexual and greedy sins is the cause of the incursion of God's wrath, Paul says. Warren Wiersbe says, one time there was a pastor who brought a series of messages on sinfulness, one of these negative sermons, but one negative sermon after another about sinfulness. So one young man challenged him after one of those studies, and he said it'd be better if the pastor went out and preached that series to the lost. After all, he says, sin in the life of the Christian is not the same as the sins in the lives of the lost. And the pastor said, you're right. It's worse. Because we know better. I believe Paul affirms that the wrath of God is indeed coming one day. That these sins typically have a natural consequence of their own when you involve yourself in them. But the times of God's wrath being poured out upon the world will come one day. We know that as the dispensation of the tribulation or the dispensation of Jacob's trouble. That will happen after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Same thing Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we know that this doesn't describe us anymore, right? We are no longer defined by what we do. We are now defined by our life in Christ. Paul said, our life is hid in Christ. We are not defined by these sinful practices anymore. We are now given a perfect position in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul said, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is wrath coming. There is a day when the judgment of God will pour out from heaven. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved from the wrath of God through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the wrath of God is coming because of man's sinfulness. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, back up to verse 6, for which things sakes, for those sins, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. As those who are identified with the death of Christ, we are now dead to those practices which were part of that old life, the life that was controlled by the old sin nature. The unsaved may wallow in sins of the flesh. They may glorify it. They may even mutually reinforce and encourage one another in it. But the believer is to put these sinful practices in the past, behind them. Man's way of holiness is through rules and regulations, and that's what Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 2. Man thinks he makes himself holy simply by his own self-control over his body in some way. God's way of holiness is to completely overcome the power of the sinful flesh by condemning it to death. It has been put to death. A believer who finds the reality of his identification with the crucifixion of Christ is the one who will also find the power to put to death those sinful passions and lusts and to keep them dead. Put to death the earthly things in your life, Paul says. They're ugly and dangerous, like spiders and snakes. Like we say, the only good one is a dead one. Well, the only good Christian is a dead one, one who has died with Jesus Christ, one who recognizes that his flesh was sentenced to death with Christ so that we can now live a beautiful new life in Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had in our Lord and in this word this morning, having fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the study of the word as the Holy Spirit leads us and instructs us. And we just pray that we continue to yield ourselves to that process every day of our life, spending time in the word, spending time allowing the Holy Spirit to mold us and to shape us every day of our life. Father, we just thank you so much that you are a faithful God who continues to work within us. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen.